How much is enough? I invite you to turn in Matthew chapter 25. We'll be looking at a few verses there in 31 through 46. But how much is enough? The text for today is the last primary large teaching, sermon-style teaching that Jesus has before he goes to the cross with the crowds there and the disciples with him. It's known as the Olivet Discourse. He begins in chapter 23 and barrels right through chapter 25. As he begins in chapter 23, just to give you a setting of the context here, he's dealing with the temporal judgment against Israel, and in chapter 25 you're going to see the eternal judgment of the world as he brings in all nations and has them before them. Just before we get to the text that we're in, and what I think is one of the key verses in all of this discourse, and I know chapter 24 of Matthew is a controversial chapter. There are various ways to interpret that chapter based on what God's purposes and plans are as he ushers in the second coming. Even in this room, I've had enough conversations with you that we may disagree on some of the verses and how to interpret them in chapter 24. But that chapter 24, verse 14, if you'd look at that with me, I think it's just a key verse that we really need to own, to have in our spirits. And it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Is it your heartbeat, like it is God's heartbeat, that his gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all the nations of the world? That every person on this planet ought to hear the gospel? We'll leave the results up to God, but just his heartbeat of knowing that his gospel is being proclaimed so that his glory will be exclaimed and proclaimed throughout the world? Because this teaching, before he goes to the cross, is significant. If last week we looked at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20, on the commission, the great commission, that after Jesus had risen from the dead, he looks at his disciples and he says that you're going to go, therefore, into all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all the things that I've commanded you, teaching them to observe, to obey all that I've told you, and I'll be with you even to the ends of the age. If that is a heartbeat, then no, that wasn't a new teaching. He was telling them in the sermon right before going to the cross that the end will come when the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. It's a testimony to all the nations. It ought to be our heart. And I watch a video like that, and I don't care if I've seen that video 100 times. I know I've seen it at least 10. And it just, it kills me every time. I'm watching this going, the persecution that Christians go through, what it takes to bring the gospel to Iran or to Pakistan or to Afghanistan, to bring the gospel, the good news of Christ, that there is hope in Christ alone for these people. They more than us, I believe, know that when they come to Christ, Christ really is their only hope. But in our comforts of modern day America, we forget that Christ is our only hope. Because we have credit cards, and we have cars that can get us where we want to go, and we've got safety nets that we build into our lives, and I just wonder, as we sang just a moment ago, "Beautiful One, nothing on this earth is as beautiful as you." If that was just words that we said, or is that really our heartbeat? Nothing is as wonderful and as beautiful as God alone. And whatever He desires is our desire. And if God desires for His glory and fame and gospel to be spread throughout the earth, then so be it. We desire that too. In the text that we're looking at today in Matthew chapter 25, looking starting at verse 31. It's after two primary parables that you're probably familiar with. In chapter 25, the first 13 verses deals with the 10 virgins, and 5 who had filled their oil lamps, and 5 who had delayed. They weren't prepared. They weren't ready. They weren't responsible. So responsibility in that first section. And the second parable that Jesus shares with them is really a parable of reliability. The 3 servants that were given an investment, some monies to use, the talents to do something with. Knowing that his desire is the gospel he spread throughout the earth, and he gives this talent parable. Here's 5 talents, here's 2 talents, here's 1 talent. Go and do something with what I've given you. And 2 of them did it, and 1 of them buried it. And you know how that parable turns out. And 2 were blessed and multiplied, and 1 was cursed. That leads up to this final story. Whereas the first 2 stories of Matthew were parables, this final teaching is not a parable. It is literal. It is specific teaching that they need to hear. This is truth. Yes, there's a simile he uses, and in verse 32, I believe, that where he talks about a shepherd separating. Yes, there's a simile there. There's a metaphor using sheep and goats. But the remainder of this teaching is literal, and he wants his disciples to hear it. It's the last main teaching he gives them. And what does he have to say? David Platt's book, the chapter that you'll be in our small groups this week, or possibly you were in there this morning, in a class. The title of the chapter is How Much is Enough? And you'll see kind of where David's taking that. But I meditated upon just that phrase and with the teachings that Jesus has here. And I watched that video as you did with me. And I just wonder, is there a broader understanding of that question? How much is enough? Could we look at that video and say, look at all of the persecution that's happening. How much is enough? When can something change? How much is enough that people are struggling with persecution and the gospel, and people are going without the gospel and going to a Christless eternity? How much is enough? How much is it? Are we compelled to do something about it? How much of teaching of God, of Christ is enough when he says that the gospel needs to be proclaimed throughout all the nations? Is that enough for us? I think it boils down to this question. I'm going to rephrase how much is enough to this. Is Christ enough for me? With all the list of things that we could be concerned about or things that we could be passionate about, really it boils down to this in our lives. Is Christ enough for me? Or do I need Christ plus something else? Are we content? Are we satisfied? Do we trust in His provisions, in His guidance, in His protection? Are we content with His calling and His salvation? Are we secure enough knowing that there are uncertainties in our life, but there is nothing uncertain in His plans? That in all things we can move forward with confidence because He is enough for us. Look at verse 31. In the significant teaching that so often gets bypassed, it says in verse 31, but when? Sounds like certainty to me. There is a future that has already been determined. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels, I mean, you can imagine all the angels with Him, the opulence that's being built up here. You have a perspective of this that the disciples did not. The disciples are listening to Him and hearing this, yes, when He comes and there's going to be a great ushering in of this great kingdom. They haven't endured the cross and understanding that. They're saying, yes, He's rising, He's lifting, He's becoming the King. But you and I know that He is going to endure the suffering and be killed on the cross. And 3 days of uncertainty in the disciples' minds, we understand there was a a rising from that grave, a defeating of death, that Satan could not hold him in, but it was God's ultimate divine plan since the beginning of time that Christ would suffer for his own, and he would rise. But Jesus is going towards the cross, the crucifixion, but explaining to them, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Do you believe the Son of God is glorious? Do you believe he's worthy of all glory and praise and honor? That he is worthy? That he is enough? When he comes and says, would we just sit around his throne and be satisfied just being in his presence? Some of you A-type personalities like myself that like to get busy about things, I think we might have a problem, but I hope not. I hope that we're not going to try to be busy in heaven beyond what Christ has called us to be about, worshiping him. Is Christ enough? He says, but when certainty, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, and then he sits on his glorious throne, what an incredible day that will be. In verse 32, it says, all the nations, is there any nation left out? All the nations, every one of them will be gathered before him. That will be an amazing day. Perhaps you've thought about that day. But have you thought about it with this perspective, what he shares now? All the glory of Christ, he's sitting on his throne and all the nations are surrounding. You think we're all going to be singing the same song. But no, there's a separation, he goes on. He, the Son of Man, he will separate them from one another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right side and the goats on his left. You know the disciples ought to be leaning in here, listening, going, what is he saying? He's been telling us some incredible things in chapter 23 and chapter 24 and chapter 25. We get the 10 virgins and the talents. Yes, we need to be busy, but what are you saying? At the end, all nations will be surrounding you, but then there's going to be the separation? What is this about? There's some were sheep and some were goats. And oftentimes shepherds would have sheep and goats just mixed in among each other. But on the right, that's the place of honor, and on the left, that's a place of dishonor. You mean there will be some gathered around that are going to be places of honor and there's going to be places of dishonor? Well, tell me more about this. I think we ought to be on the edge of our seats. What is Christ saying here? And where will we be? Not presupposing, well, of course we'll be in the place of honor. We'll be a sheep. Yes, I'm a sheep. I might smell like a sheep. I might look like a sheep. I'm proud to be a sheep. But we have to let Jesus define what a sheep is here and what a goat is. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18, it says, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. But also Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 17, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. This Old Testament teaching is true in the New Testament. There is a day, friends, that all of us will be standing before the throne. And God will separate. Some he'll say, you're a sheep. And some he'll say, you're a goat. And how will he know? He goes on. It's interesting here, and I'll just help you in the text a little bit. As the nations, which is plural here, that all the nations, that would refer to people groups, ethnos, any ethnic group in the world, any language group, that is in a plural, but it's also in a neuter position. But right after that, go back up into the text, he will separate them is in a masculine form, meaning individuals. So he will gather nations, but he's not saying, okay, this nation goes over here with the goats and this nation goes over here with the sheep. We may come with different tongues and from different tribes and different nations, but when we are separated, it will not be based on where we've come from, but based on who we are individually. The text is evident and clear on this, that when he separates, he'll be saying, you, this way. You, this way. Is Christ enough for me is the question I've laid out on the table. I think Jesus answers this question in the two explanations of what a sheep is and what a goat is. The answer to this question is made evident in the first example he gives is in your compassion. And in your compassion, verses 34 through 40. Just walk through this text and word for word, verse by verse. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It lets you know that sheep, the ones who are coming, are those that have been blessed by the Father. I'll explain that a little more in a few moments. But that blessing has come since the foundation of the world. And these sheep that he speaks of, those who live with compassion, this is how they respond. This is how they've lived their lives. This is what differentiates them from the goats. It says, for I was hungry, and you gave something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. You've heard these verses before. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. I'm thankful that the one prisoner today that I know won't be a prisoner after Tuesday. I'm very thankful for that. You look at here and Jesus says you've got the sheep. They're the ones who live with compassion. When they hear about the basic needs of food, they take care of it. When they hear about the basic need of shelter and clothing, they take care of it. When they hear about the need, the basic need of companionship, someone is sick, someone is hurting, they're in prison, they come and bring relationship. But you notice the surprising response of the sheep in verse 37? Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you or when were you thirsty and we gave you something to drink? There's a surprising element here among those who are compassionate. For they did not serve because they thought it was Christ. They served because they thought it was right. They saw people in need and there was a difference in their heart. They were compassionate naturally versus, oh, it's a duty we must do because Jesus will be checking on us. It says, the righteous man, or the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? Verse 38, and when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Obviously, they've been involved in each of these things, but they didn't realize they were doing it for Christ. They were just doing it because it was right. And Jesus' answer for this sheep crowd, the king will answer them. Now you notice here, just in this text, it says the king. You've got the Son of Man, you've got a judge, and you've got the king, and Christ is all of them. And the king, Christ, will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So much of this text seems so elementary to me, and I was struggling all week. I'm looking at this and going, well, I could spend 5 minutes and just say, yes, be a sheep. Go clothe people and give them something to eat and invite them and just do what it says here and just don't be a goat. Amen. Let's pray. But the weight of this, if it was so simple, we wouldn't even have to talk about it because we'd already be doing it naturally, supernaturally. Christ has it in here as not as a parable, but as a literal teaching. Do this because you're serving me. Jesus said those blessed by the Father, verse 34, will meet His needs through the people who have needs when He was afflicted. To those He spoke to, they were doing the very things and being praised for it because they did it, even though it was a surprise why they were doing it. Jesus replied, they had served Him because they had been meeting the needs of those who suffered. They served Jesus in a way without realizing it because they were doing what came naturally to them as they were living in a position where Christ was enough for them, that their needs were filled. And when they saw someone without needs being filled, they were full. Oh, maybe I should say they were overflowing. And they could share what the overflow of what Christ has done for them with others. But here's the question for us. Compassion. Christ is enough. But who are the one of the brothers of mine? Look down at verse 40. I want to make sure we apply this text correctly, because I think in many ways I've misapplied it. I think in other ways that we're growing in a social justice area in the evangelical church where we may be misapplying this. It says in verse 40, the king answered them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did this to one of the brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." I could come this morning and we could show you videos of hungry children all over the world. Africa, you've seen them. The 80s and the 90s were full of videos of skinny children with big fat pot bellies because of their malnutrition, but that's the deformity that was taking place. And we could pour on guilt about why you haven't conquered the problem of hunger throughout the world. And with that type of pouring guilt on, the people are hungry, people are poor, people need your help, and you need to solve the entire world's problems. This is the position a lot of us get into. That's a large problem. I can't fix the whole world's problem. And because I can't fix it all, I will do nothing. And so people step back and go, well, I hope something or someone helps them. I hope that organization's helpful to them. But I can't fix all of that. I've got my own problems. The problem is too big. And didn't Jesus say that the poor you'll always have with you? So if the sheep are known as those who are helping, but then he uses this term, one of the brothers of mine, I really believe that he's getting a lot more specific in this passage. I believe, as I'm looking at this, it's not a false guilt to the disciples or the churches to come that all sheep are the ones who solve all the world's problems of hunger and prisoners and sickness and nakedness. I think he's a lot more pointed to say this. These acts of mercy that the sheep are involved in are for those around the world who are believers who are suffering for the faith that they have. There are Christians today, as you see on the video and other places, who know Christ. They come to Christ in Iran. They come to Christ in China. They come to Christ in Pakistan. They come to Christ in Afghanistan, and Afghanistan has no standing churches anymore. And they're struggling, they're suffering, they're poor, and they wonder if there's anyone out there in the name of God, part of the family, who cares. Now, there are many places in the Bible, I believe, it tells us, it commands us, as we see people in need who are not of the faith, that we help them. But I just wonder if we are not a testimony to the world even greater when we take care of those in the family Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 13, they will know you by your love for one another? And yes, when someone has a baby here and we provide food, it's wonderful and that's a good thing to do. But when I see things like I saw in this video today, those things that I prefer I wouldn't have to see. I prefer that there was no knowledge of that, because then I wouldn't feel compelled. But I look at that and go, there's a sister in Christ. There's a brother in Christ. There are people who are getting beat for the faith. And God says, if you would do it even for the least of these brothers of mine, which would make them brothers of yours. And I wonder if an entire community in Iran could be changed if they could see the worldwide love of God through the church meeting the needs of the least of these. I look at that and I think, we've got hunger and poverty all over the world. And there's little impact. We're going to go to Honduras here in just a few months. And what are we going to be able to accomplish in a week? Not a lot. Someone's asked me already, why would we go spend thousands of dollars to go if it would just be easier to send money? And I look at a text like this, it says, I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And I wonder if our mission, even going to Honduras, is not necessarily or primarily for the lost people in Honduras, but it's for those who are there suffering day in and day out, serving the people, proclaiming Christ, and we might not just be some helpers to hold up the arms of those who, like Moses, serving the community. And that we, seeing in their difficulties, living on shoestring budgets, trying to proclaim the gospel in a hard area, where there are drug dealers and there are pimps and prostitutes and there are things going on there, we'd say, we would never be a part of that. But somebody is a part of that, right there in that community, trying to proclaim the gospel. And the glory of God is going to be proclaimed there. And they're just saying, help! I'm struggling here. We're poor. We have very little to cover ourselves. We have no shelter, but we want to proclaim the gospel here. And those of us here might just say, let's go there and hold some hands of other believers who just need some encouragement and some resources and some heart to know that they are not alone. They are brothers and sisters of ours, because they're brothers and sisters of Christ. And as I think about this text and in other places, to not just throw money at things, but to actually be engaged. I wonder if the gospel would be proclaimed louder around the world if Christians would just partner together to pray for each other, to provide for each other, and to really be a family. What would you think about me as a dad or as a pastor if my children were naked and starving at home, but I was out in the community touching everybody else's needs? You'd probably fire me. Or you'd just talk bad about me behind my back. I know how we can be. If I can't take care of my own family, what am I trying to do to the rest of the world? And I wonder if we as a Christian family are guilty of neglecting the needs in the family by just trying to be heroes to those who don't even know Christ yet. And really, the gospel would be proclaimed clearer if we'd partner with other believers and lift them up so that they'd say, there's something different here. There's something of love here. There's something more magnificent here. God is doing something here beyond someone just throwing me a dollar and walking away and saying, leave me alone. The sheep here are characterized, and if you'd like to try to apply that differently, I would like to hear about that, but I'm looking at this and I cannot get past these words when it says clearly, the king will answer and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Throughout church history, this text has been interpreted to mean those brothers and sisters around the world in Christ. Only in the last generation or so has it been turning to all the poor of the world. And let me just stop and say, I'm not saying neglect the poor of the world who don't know Christ. I'm not saying don't take the gospel to those in prison who don't know Christ. Obviously that needs to happen. But the application of this text is about the church that is being neglected around the world. And the sheep are known by their compassion for these brothers of mine. There are 200 million Christians suffering with malnutrition around the world. And many Christian people and missionaries that live on very little serve the world while we sit in comfort and don't even think about them. We must do something to help. I'm thankful for the ladies who volunteer and serve at the pregnancy center day in and day out, working with ladies who are in a pregnancy situation and they're uncertain what to do. And the thought of abortion or the thought of adoption or the thought of keeping is going in their minds and they need direction. And there is someone working every day to provide counsel and prayers for these women. Might we help? Some of you can't go down there all the time to do that. Maybe you can't go down there ever to do that. But is there some way we can help? Bo Davenport in the inner city Atlanta, working with those people who need help and just need coach. They provide housing and a hands-up ministry and a house that tries to get people back on their feet. They meet with these men every week. They counsel with them. They teach them the gospel. They're holding them accountable. And Bo, on a very limited budget, is making an impact in inner city Atlanta. Might we help? To the least of these brothers of ours that are taking the gospel where we have not? Sign of compassion is a sign of being a sheep. I stole this phrase, but I like it. It says, a commitment or even a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission with great compassion makes a great church. So, are we in the compassion area here? Or we must finish. We must see the remainder of Jesus' teaching here. Are we more callous? Are we known for our compassion or our callousness? Look at the last few verses, starting with verse 41. Then he, Jesus, will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, well, Lord, when we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, or did not take care of you. And Jesus gave these very sharp words. And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The sheep are those who had compassion for the least of these, and the goats are the ones who are callous and did nothing to anyone. Now, if you compare this text, it sounds very similar from the sheep and the goats outside of what they've done. If you look at the sheep, in verse 34, I see the one missing component that the goats don't have. In verse 34, I want you to look at it very clearly, very closely. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They were blessed of the Father, and that is before any of the activities that took place. Do you notice that? They were blessing people and meeting needs, but before that ever took place, they were blessed of the Father. That tells me God has done something in them from the foundation of the world that they did not or could not control. God had saved them and gave them a heart of flesh from the heart of stone that they had. These people were transformed by God. All nations around, you know, in this gathering where Christ is sitting on His glorious temple, but there are some whose hearts have been transformed, the very blessing of salvation from God. And from the blessing of salvation, you notice what their works do. Some people will look at this text and say, oh, they are blessed because of what they do, and they'll be saved because of all their works. You can find entire religions that teach, if you are good enough, then you'll be blessed by the Father. It does not say that here. Christ's command and His teaching has always been, you bring nothing to the table of salvation. By faith in Christ, He has done it all. But if you've been transformed by Him, works and deeds and love will surely follow. Why? Because you've been filled by the Spirit. And the Spirit is taking over your old nature and making and giving you a brand new nature that you think differently. You act differently. You feel differently about things. You begin to see things the way Christ sees them. Because it is now Christ who is enough. And you follow Him versus where you were going. So there is a blessing, a salvation, and then there is a following of all the things. Just comparing these, you notice that they are blessed. But compare that to the very first words that Jesus says to the goats, depart from me, accursed ones. There are those who are blessed, but there are those who are cursed. On the sheep, you see that they served others' needs, not even realizing all of what they were doing in connecting to Christ. They were doing it because they have a new nature. But the goats ignored the needs of others. Evidence of no new nature, no love, no Christ-likeness within. Both were surprised, but one walks in eternal life, and one goes to eternal punishment. Ruth Walsh, a poet, took some liberties and rewrote this text in a modern way. Listen to this. I was naked, and you questioned my lack of modesty in my appearance. I was imprisoned, and you debated the legal aspects of any interference. I was penniless, and you discussed tax-deductible donations for your wealth. I was sick, and you thanked the Lord for the blessings of your own health. I was hungry, and you formed a club to study malnutrition. I was homeless, and you said God's love was the shelter that met my condition. I was lonely, and you left me by my side while you and your friends prayed somewhere else. You seem so holy and so close to God, yet I'm still sick, alone, and afraid. Any of us who've had the privilege of living in the United States of America, regardless of our tax bracket, have been blessed beyond our imaginations. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ who need your help. And Christ has said, to the extent that you've blessed the brothers of mine, the least of them, you've blessed me. To the extent that you've ignored them, likewise, you'll be cursed. It really is the evidence of the salvation or lack thereof in your own heart.